The book of Amos, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Sufficient for our consideration this evening. May the Lord bless it to us abundantly. Now, last week I gave an introduction to our study of the prophecy of Amos. He was not the son of a prophet, neither did he go through the school of the prophets. He was of farming stock from a very, very poor agricultural district where nature was cruel and life was hard. Herding a few cattle and sheep and gathering mulberry figs in season. And from such a background as this, God took him, calling him to the office of a prophet in Israel to complement the work of Hosea. Both were declaring the same message, I said, at the same time, in the same area. But their emphasis was different. This one said was due to the difference in personality and in background. We spent some time in considering the marvel of God's creation and how that no two persons have ever been the same and never will be. And in the body of Christ, each member is unique. And each one is called to the kingdom at the appointed time for a specific task. There is an influence, I say again, my brother and sister, there is an influence which you can exert, which is peculiar to you. Because of our uniqueness by creation, and specific calling and position in the body of Christ, it is a most grievous thing to imitate, impersonate, or try to mold our personalities upon another. I say it's a grievous thing. It was for this very reason that God placed two contrasting men in Israel at this late hour. And in it we are to see the mercy of God. For Israel's doom was imminent. And lest any should spurn or treat as unimportant the wooing appeal of Hosea and his constant call to repentance, the Almighty sends a rugged, outspoken man who would thunder forth a message straight from the shoulder, such as is found in chapter 4 of his writings in verse 12. "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Ah, he struck a different note to Hosea. This then is the man that is before us. As I said last week, no airs or graces, man. Called a spade a spade. This is the man before us. And we shall see his writings to be colored by his background and by his makeup. So we come to verse 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now the Holy Spirit has caused the historical background to be recorded yet again. Therefore, it must be important. It wouldn't be there else. And although we looked into this fairly thoroughly as we commenced Hosea, nevertheless, we need to remind our hearts of it again. Now, you will remember from those early historical and geographical sections, you will remember upon the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, took the throne. At this time, the northern tribes rebelled, and they split away from the south, setting up a new order with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was of the tribe of Ephraim, as their king, establishing a government in Shechem, which became the capital city, and from this point in history, these northern tribes are known in Scripture as Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, the northern kingdom, all one and the same. They're referred to in these varying ways. Whereas those in the south are always termed Judah from this point on. This map shows Judah marked purple at the bottom, and the northern tribes, which became known as Israel or the northern kingdom, is marked in orange. Now, this was a most serious step which these northern tribes took, for it was an open revolt against the God-ordained government for the nation. Their kings were to be of the tribe of Judah, but they appointed one of the tribe of Ephraim. The center of government was to be Jerusalem, marked with a brown ring there to the north of Judah. That was the divine center of government appointed by God. But now Israel's center was Shechem, the blue ring, there in the center of the northern kingdom. Their king, I say again, was an Ephraimite. But that was not all. For this king, Jeroboam the First, weaned away the people from the true worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem. Not only God's center of government, but God's center of worship. Jeroboam did not want his subjects to be going over the border of the kingdom into Judah for worship. And so he set up two shrines, one in Bethel, marked green to the south, and another one in Dan, marked green at the north. And his plausible and slippery argument was that it would be much more convenient for them, more get-at-able. But even that was not all. For in each of those shrines, in Bethel and Dan, he set a golden calf. The whole record of this is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 12. We went into it thoroughly. There's no need to go back over that ground again. But you can look it up at your leisure to refresh your memories again. The first book of Kings, chapter 12. This sad defection, both in government and in worship, was the beginning of all the trouble with the northern tribes. Nor did they ever return. They never returned. That is, as a nation. It was a deliberate turning away from the law of God. They had set themselves upon the high road to apostasy. And as we have seen over the past 12 months, things went from bad to worse until the penal clause in God's covenant with this people was about to be implemented. And were it not for the remnant of grace, that tiny section which was the true Israel within the national Israel, those described in the Psalms, as we saw a month or two ago, as a handful of corn on the top of a mountain, a most unlikely place to find true, genuine grain, so were the remnant of grace in the apostate nation of Israel. The true, the spiritual Israel, had it not been for that tiny, tiny remnant, all would have been lost. And it is at this very late hour in Ephraim's history that Amos comes on the scene with Hosea to give the last appeal and call to repentance. In the barren areas of Tekoa, the orange ring down here in Judah, between Bethlehem and Hebron, towards the east, just bordering upon the Dead Sea, from that barren area of Tekoa, Amos was eking out an existence. And as he was there laboring with his few flocks and herds, the call of God came to him to leave those few straggling animals, to cross the border and go up north and cry against the inhabitants of that kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 14, we looked at this last week in our introductory study. Chapter 7 and verse 14 says, Amos is speaking, "The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel." And Amos, the rustic herdsman, went and he prophesied. He did indeed. He did indeed, as we shall see. Now this was in the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the Jeroboam that defected and split away from the southern tribes, set up his own kingdom with his headquarters in Shechem, two shrines in Bethel and Dan. That Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, the son of Nebat. But the Jeroboam who was reigning at the time of Amos was Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This was some 150 years or possibly more after the setting up of Jeroboam the first, the man who established the northern kingdom. This is some 150 or could be more years later. And 11 other monarchs had reigned in Israel during those 150 or more years. It had been a checkered history. Of course, no nation can depart from the moral law of God and from divine principles without paying the penalty. Oh, they may fluctuate. They may have a few ups, but they'll have far more downs. Yes, it had been a checkered history. However, under this Jeroboam the second, of whom we read in Amos chapter 1, Jeroboam the son of Joash was Jeroboam the second, these tribes had known great prosperity. But that's not always a good thing for a nation. But they had known great prosperity at a material and at an earthly level. We read of this man's reign in the second book of Kings and chapter 14 and verse 23. The second book of Kings, chapter 14 and verse 23. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. You see, it's all one and the same place. Began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Yes, this Jeroboam was a great political figure, a successful warrior, and under him, Israel had become a very affluent society. We saw much of this in our early studies of Hosea. Israel, under the reign of this man, had become a very affluent society. And it was a very wealthy and complacent community that the brawny herdsman comes. 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake. Now the Bible gives no details. I say no details of this earthquake. Ancient secular history, that is Hebrew history, has much to say about it. But as all the accounts which I've been able to refer to do not harmonize, and neither do the dates agree, I shall not refer to them. However, that it was a very important and a tragic happening is the inference which must be drawn from the Scriptures. It must have been a very tragic and a very important happening. That is the inference which we must draw. For twice is it mentioned in Holy Writ, although no detail given, but twice is it mentioned. Here in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake. Then some 300 years later, Zechariah refers to it. 300 years later. In his book, the book of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, we read this. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The same event, you see, the same earthquake. It happened at the time of Uzziah's reign in Judah, which is in perfect accord with Amos 1, verse 1. It must have been a national catastrophe to be spoken of in this way, even centuries later. It was a very important happening, very tragic thing. 300 years later, they still flash back to that earthquake. You see, it is as the flood is so often referred to. Or as we might speak of the Great War of 1914 and 1918. You see, an epoch by which time is measured. People today, they often say, oh, that was before the First World War. And so here, 2 years before the earthquake. Another point which must not escape our notice in verse 1 is the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. Which he saw. Yes, Amos had visions. People today claim to have visions. They do indeed. Don't we know them? They claim to have visions, brethren and sisters. Treat such as fools, for so they are. But they claim to be prophets. Yes, we'll allow them that. They are prophets, but false. False. The Bible speaks of them and says, beware. Beware. Prophets and apostles, how often has it been said from this pulpit, prophets and apostles finished with the apostolic age. When both Old and New Testaments were completed, their role ended. And any who claim to receive further revelation from heaven, which many do today, any who claim to receive further revelation are adding to the Word of God. And such are imposters. I care not who they be. They are imposters. And they are accursed of God. Oh, let's speak these things plainly. Let's not beat about the bush on these vital issues. They are accursed of God. And their names are erased in heaven, if ever they were written there to start with. Their names are erased. Such is the clear statement of Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19. I say this because there are many today who try and substantiate their position by saying, Isaiah had visions. Amos had visions. Peter had visions. Yes, of course. They were prophets and apostles in the biblical sense. They do not exist now. It's not a continuing office. They do not exist now. Why? Because they're not necessary. They're not necessary. The whole of divine revelation has now been given, it's been committed to writing, and it's been preserved right up to this present time. And it will never be destroyed. Never. Men may distort it. They may do. They're experts at it today. Nevertheless, the Word of God is still with us, and it always will be. It abideth forever. And so as we proceed in the book of Amos and read of his visions, and we shall, for Amos had many visions, they are not for us to emulate, neither are they a gift which we should seek in our day. And many do seek it, and they get it, they get the gift. But they don't get it from God. They get it from another source. But for certain men whom God chose in the days before his revelation was completed, yes, God had men. And they heard words direct from heaven. And they saw visions. Hence verse 1 of this prophecy. words, that which he heard, and he saw the visions which were given to him. Words and visions. Now let us move on to verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. This is how Amos commences his ministry. This is how he commences his ministry. No soft, pleasing induction service. No flowery speeches. Upon his arrival in Israel, he steps into the arena with these words upon his lips. The Lord will roar. Figure is of a lion. He uses it again in chapter 3 in verse 4. Just as Hosea was rich in analogy, so is the prophecy of Amos. In chapter 3 in verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Isaiah, contemporary with them both, remember, prophesying at the same time, but Isaiah was down south. Isaiah uses the same figure in chapter 5 of his book in verse 29. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. None shall deliver it. Amos says, the Lord will roar out of Zion. And he goes on in chapter 3 and says, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? The lion roars as he is about to take the fatal leap upon its victim. It leaps with a roar. Now often is this picture drawn in Holy Scripture. In Psalm 22 and verse 13. Oh, we know we are on holy ground here. In prophetic language, the picture is of our blessed Lord and Savior at Calvary. And in verse 13 of Psalm 22, our blessed Lord says, in prophetic words, they gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. The hosts of hell were amassed to besiege his holy soul, gaping upon him like roaring lions about to leap, as Jehovah made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. Yes, the analogy is often drawn. The lion roars as he's about to take his prey. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, your adversary, the devil, says Peter, as a roaring lion walketh around, seeking whom he may devour. He's ready to pounce upon his victim. When the Holy Spirit uses the analogy of a lion roaring, it means eagerness. It means, it indicates hunger. The animal is ready to devour. And this is the picture. This is the kind of preacher Amos was. Thus it was with Israel. Go back to those early lectures, that lecture upon the rising of the Assyrian Empire. Came to the zenith of its power at precisely the same time that Israel had sunk to the depths of degradation. The two were geared. And God had raised up that mighty empire of Assyria. And through that nation, the Almighty was roaring like a lion. Assyria was ready to pounce. Jeremiah expands upon the thought in chapter 25 and verse 30. Therefore prophesy, prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy mountain. He shall mightily roar upon us, as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. He will roar. He will mightily roar. Beloved, I say this, the roar of the eternal God is a devastating sound. Nothing can be more terrifying. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8 reads, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Long has Jehovah suffered your ways. Again and again and again through the holy prophets has he called you to repentance, Israel, and to return unto the Lord with wooing words, with loving invitations, coupled with glorious promises of forgiveness, but, in the words of the book of Proverbs, but ye would not. I have called and ye have refused. I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. I also will laugh at your calamity and mock when your fear cometh. Ye would not. Now he roars like a lion. Your destruction is imminent, Israel. God is speaking for the last time. Will ye not fear? Who can but prophesy, knowing this? Who can but speak in this way? Says Amos. Why, he says, I have not left Judah and come up here to mince matters. I cannot waste my time on platitudes. I'm not a man to sort over my words. I've had no training in elocution. My past has been with animals, and I have had to face the facts of a hard, cruel life. I call a spade a spade. I gloss over nothing. This is the manner of my preaching to you. The Lord will roar from Zion. So at the very commencement of his ministry, Amos puts the facts right. He strikes directly at the heart of the trouble. You people up north, you have your king. You have your capital at Shechem. You have your sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan. But God speaks from Zion. He doesn't speak from Bethel, or yet from Dan, nor yet from Shechem. God speaks from Zion, his dwelling place, amongst his people upon earth, is in the holy place, the inner sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem. That's God's center. The place where he meets with his people. Oh, this is very important. The place where he meets with his people. It is there that he reveals himself, where he is worshipped according to his sacred mandate. Let me take you back to the book of Exodus again. Oh, we know these things well, but we must stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. The book of Exodus, chapter 25 and verse 21. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, the law of God. God doesn't move away from that testimony. He'll only meet men and women upon the basis of his revealed law and word. Thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Exodus 29 and verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, not in Shechem, not in Dan. There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Oh yes, you say, well, this was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Maybe. Later, when the Israelites were established in the land and the temple was built, it was precisely the same. First book of Kings, chapter 8 and verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The holy place where the ark was, the testimony within the ark. And the presence of the Lord was known there, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God had his center. God had a divinely appointed order of worship. But the 10 northern tribes had long since abandoned that sacred ruling. Oh, as we saw as we studied Hosea, they still called upon Jehovah. They brought the name of the God of Jacob into their religious rites and their ceremonies. And they were even deceived. They were even deceived into believing that the God of Abraham was still their God. Beloved, is not this true of many today? How far have they gone from the mandate of Holy Scripture? What a mixture their worship is. Yet they still genuinely believe that the Lord is with them. They'll stand up and in their thanksgivings, in their prayers, they'll say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And they claim the presence of God and of the great head of their church amidst all the mixture of their worship and all the carnival and Punch and Judy that they have brought into the courts of our God. They still claim that God is in their midst. And though there are a few today that will roar out of the Scriptures at them, yet they will not fear. They will not fear. Beloved, men may seek to change the laws of God, but Jehovah is the unchanging one. Psalm 102 in verse 27 reads, thou art the same. Thy years have no end. They go on, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And when God breathed this book, which we hold in our hands tonight, that book was never breathed to be altered. Men may alter it. They may seek to change it. They may seek to pervert the sense thereof. But Jehovah is the unchanging one. And the law cannot be altered. The mandate cannot be adjusted. And those who think, and there are many, those who think that certain parts of Holy Scripture are not relevant in today's society, or that worship must be updated in order to accommodate modern trends and to pander to prevailing custom. One day, such will have a rude awakening. They'll have a rude awakening. The fact that large sections of the professing church ignore the mandate, that countless thousands adopt the attitude that they will please themselves on certain issues, that does not alter the divine ruling one iota, and ministers and elders that allow it face a solemn charge at the judgment seat of Christ in the coming day. They do indeed. God's law does not alter just because man refuses to obey it, or just because the church chooses to ignore it. The law does not alter. This was the delusion of Israel. And just as the disobedience brought down, just as their disobedience brought down the judgment of God, so will it be in this day. Except the people of God, I say the people of God, repent and return. How does our verse read? He said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. What are we to understand in this? What are we to understand? Whatever was pleasant and that which Israel now treasured would perish. You now lie secure, says Amos. Very affluent, self-satisfied, complacent, very pleased with yourselves. As Hosea said, people used to say, there's nothing wrong in what we're doing. We're all right. But Carmel, says Amos, Carmel, your fruitful area is to wither. Your shepherds, your prosperous businesses will mourn. Suddenly, the Lord will roar from Zion. His hand will be stretched out in destruction. This then is how this rural prophet commences his ministry. God saw the need for such preaching, and he had the right man for the task. He had the right man for the task. It wasn't a day for a soft peddler. It wasn't a day for the mealy-mouthed. God had the man down in Tekoa. The need of our generation, friends, is of the same order. It's of the same order. May it please God to raise up men of the caliber of Amos in this late 20th century. Men who will cry aloud and spare not, who will lift up their voice as a trumpet, and show the people their transgressions and the church of God their sin. And let the brutish pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of whom Jeremiah speaks, and Isaiah's dumb dogs that will not bark, I say, let them be confounded. Yea, that God will yet work so as to make these men a byword. Men of half-truth, men of compromise, I say, oh, that even yet they may be made as but a byword. Let us pray earnestly for this, for the glory of God's holy name. Amen.